One of the great conflicts in life is over authority. Who is in charge? Who controls what's going on? This is a conflict that occurs in the homes of many, between parents and children, between husband and wives. It occurs in schools, between students and teachers, and it occurs on the job, between bosses and their employees. But when it comes to who is in charge, in the spirit realm, the Bible leaves no question. Though we engage in spiritual warfare as Christians, though there is a battle with principalities and powers, there is no question that the ultimate authority and Lord of every molecule and all things, visible and invisible, is Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Though Satan was created as an angelic being, he rebelled against God, continues to rebel. His authority, though, is limited to that which God permits. We see this, for example, in the book of Job, where Satan is only permitted to attack and to tempt as much as God allows him the leash to do so. God and Satan are not the yin and yang. They are not two sides of the force. They are not opposing powers in the battle of good versus evil. Satan is God's servant. He does that which God bids him to do. We're in a section now of Matthew's gospel where the author, the apostle Matthew, is beginning to present conflicts. We've seen the conflicts coming up between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And today we're going to look at a conflict between them as the Pharisees are raising the question of Jesus' authority. By whose authority is Jesus doing what he's doing? Does Jesus have authority over the spirit world? And we're going to find today Jesus is Lord of the spirits. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at a section beginning in verse 22, but I'm going to read the text as we go along. It's a lengthy text, so we'll read it in over three sections. First, verses 22 to 32, we're going to look at the question, who is the real blasphemer? Who is the blasphemer? We see this controversy arising between the Pharisees and Jesus as a result of Jesus casting out a demon out of this blind, mute man. And they accuse him of doing this by the power of Satan. And that's going to occupy most of our time, that first chunk, because we're in this section, we're also going to try to understand this often misunderstood, misused, abused scriptures in the Bible about the unpardonable sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We're going to seek to understand that. And then much, much more briefly, we'll go into our second and third points, where in the second point, we'll look at verses 33 to 37, where Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees and he identifies the source of their blasphemy. And then thirdly, in verses 43 to 45, Jesus concludes the discourse where he reveals what happens when a demon is cast out and leaving the person in danger. An empty heart that's left unoccupied by the Holy Spirit is some kind of result of an apparent conversion where there's no residence taken up by the Holy Spirit, where there's really no conversion at all, the danger that leaves a person in. In Matthew chapter 12, after identifying himself as Lord of the Sabbath, and then demonstrating that he is Lord of the Sabbath by healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, we find Jesus continuing to show mercy, healing. He shows mercy on bruised reeds by healing many others that followed him. At the same time, the Pharisees are conspiring to destroy Jesus. We see this in verse 14 of Matthew 12. It says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They're coming up with a strategy. Among the bruised reeds that Jesus heals one day is a blind, mute, demon-oppressed man who we learn that Jesus exorcised demons from. Now let's read about this in verses 22 through 33 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now Jesus is exercising power over the demonic realm here, and it's demonstrated by him setting this demon-oppressed, deaf-mute man free. The people are astonished. They wonder. They say, can this be the Son of David? The Greek syntax of that sentence suggests skepticism rather than faith. They're saying, is it possible that this could be the Son of David? Now, although there is no genuine faith here, just the mention of the messianic title, Son of David, in the same breath as Jesus, presented a threat to the Jewish religious establishment. So the Pharisees needed to manufacture an explanation to justify themselves and explain away a clear miracle. Now it's interesting, they don't deny the genuineness of the miracle. But instead they say this miracle is attributed to the power of Satan, the power of the devil. They say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. See, they were plotting to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees' strategy here now is, let's attribute his miracles to Satan so we could crush his credibility, and ultimately Jesus can be branded a sorcerer, and we have the right then to hand him over to death. So they claim that Jesus casts out demons by the authority of Beelzebul. Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies. It's believed to be a mocking takeoff of Baalzebul, Lord of Baal. Baal, of course, the pagan deity. So it's like a play on words, kind of like today people would call Santa Claus Satan Claus. It's the same idea. It's a play on words. Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies, really talking about he's the Lord of the false gods. Beelzebul is clearly meant here by the Pharisees pejoratively to cast an aspersion on Jesus' character. This kind of thing happens today anywhere there's an effort on the part of unbelievers to deflect people away from Jesus as God's way of salvation. And this happens by many. It happens by atheists, teachers of religions in universities and colleges, and even senators from Vermont do this. This denial of who Christ is, not necessarily a denial of the supernatural, but a denial that the supernatural realm has a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. They teach things that quench faith in Jesus. Now, despite this hostility, here he is, he's being accused of being an agent of Satan. Jesus patiently answers them. He gives a full defense for his activity. And he uses an analogy from civil warfare. And then he uses an analogy, he reminds them that he's not the only one doing exorcisms. It's even among your own people they're doing exorcisms. Let's look at this argument. First, from civil warfare, he argues that if the power with which he's casting out Satan originated from Satan, it would be like a kingdom divided against itself. Look again, verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Now, these verses presuppose that Satan has a well-organized kingdom, that he's in an organization. And like any organization, whether that organization is large or small, whether it's a city or even a household, if there are internal divisions, it wreaks havoc. And therefore, the Pharisees' conclusion is illogical. He's reducing the argument to its only logical conclusion, and that conclusion is absurd. If one part of Satan's kingdom is casting out another part of Satan's kingdom, it won't be long before there's nothing left. How can demons cooperate for their own ruin? Secondly, he shows the inconsistency of their view by stating that if Satan is the one that is empowering his exorcisms, what about the other Jewish exorcists that were out there at the time, even among the Pharisees themselves? Then they must also be demonically inspired. And he says this in verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, if you judge me this way, judge your own folks this way, by the same standard, you're ending up judging yourself. Instead, Jesus explains what's going on. The central verse here is verse 28, that Jesus is saying where the power is coming from. He is empowered by the Spirit of God. This is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come. Look at verse 28. He says, but if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, if it's by the Spirit of God, then what? The kingdom of God has come to you. This is the central verse of the text. It tells us, it's a key truth of Scripture, that where the Spirit of God is working, there is His kingdom. So, for example, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only looking for the return of Christ, but we're also looking for God's kingdom to break into this world through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this when people are saved. We see this. It's a miraculous work when God works in a heart and saves a person. That's why it's such a great sin of evangelicalism today to reduce the work of God to the raising of a hand or the making of a human decision. We see so much of this going on. People raise their hand one day, and the next day they're back in the world. Then they come back in the church. They raise their hand again. They pray a prayer. It diminishes that which is nothing short of a miracle to a repetition of words or the raising of a hand. But when a person who formerly did not know Christ finds Christ and is converted and then joins a church community, the kingdom of God has come in a very real sense, because that is a miracle. Now, of course, when we use language like the kingdom, we understand that it's not completely consummated until the return of Christ. The kingdom comes, though in the present, God moves in a miraculous way to save or to heal. But even that salvation or that healing meets one need. So a saved person is set free from their sin. They're set free from the tyranny of sin. They're set free from the tyranny of Satan, but not yet the presence of sin. We wait a final resurrection. We can be healed temporarily, but we wait for a final resurrection of the body. So even though the kingdom is realized in Jesus' work, in this work of the Spirit, it's not yet completely fulfilled. And this is what theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. Now, moving on, contrary to the Pharisees' accusation of demonic inspiration, in verse 29, Jesus offers this brief parable to illustrate, to say that I'm working by the power of Beelzebul is so absurd. Before I can cast out a demon, I first have to bind Beelzebul. I have to bind Satan. And he says this in verse 29 in a form of a parable. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. And here Jesus is affirming the enemy is strong. He is a strong man, as we sang in earlier, Luther's words, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. But what? One little word will fell him. That word is above all earthly powers. That is the word made flesh. And he has tied up the strong man in his death and resurrection. And he has defeated Satan. 1 John 3:8, for this reason is the Son of God come to destroy the works of the devil. And in context there, the works of the devil is the reign of sin in the children of God. Realize, brethren, that the devil, that devil who we fight with, we encounter him every day. There's not a day that he doesn't tempt us. There's not a day that he doesn't shoot his fiery darts at us. But he is a defeated devil. Jesus has defeated Satan. Now, the world doesn't know this. The world doesn't know Christ. They don't even know that they're captive to this tyrannical clutch of this evil one. They're his slaves. They follow his every whim. But Jesus has bound him so that he might enter into his house and plunder his possession. What is the possession that Jesus has plundered? That's you and I who are in Christ. You've been rescued by Christ. You've been rescued from a domain of darkness and brought into another kingdom. So now, while Satan remains a formidable enemy, he is defeated in the life of the Christian. We don't live like it often, but we need to remind ourselves of this truth. He is defeated. But is Satan bound or not? Jesus supports what was already being taught by the rabbis of the time, that when the kingdom of God comes, Satan is bound. The kingdom of God and the binding of Satan are related. So has the kingdom come? Well, Jesus seems to indicate so here. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But yet we know there is a component of the kingdom that is yet to come. So as far as the kingdom is concerned, we live in this already and not yet. Satan is bound. He is already bound. In order for Christ to have plundered and rescued us out of that kingdom, Satan is bound, but yet Satan is free, and Satan tempts, and he deceives. In the future kingdom, Satan will be utterly bound from any exercise or influence. I believe this is what Revelation chapter 20 references, when it says Satan will be shut up, there'll be a seal on him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years is fulfilled. But right now, Satan is both bound and loosed at the very same time. And we need to teach both. If we over-realize our eschatology such that Satan is utterly bound in this age, it causes some problems, because then how do we understand, for example, Paul referring to this age as this present evil age? How do we understand Jesus tells us to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one? How do we understand Satan being called the god of this world? How do we understand spiritual warfare that we wage if Satan's influence is completely bound? How do we understand Satan's working in the world? But on the other hand, if we give too much free rein to Satan, we raise him up to be a god, he could do whatever he wishes, then we deny that Jesus is his Lord and that Jesus has bound him and plundered his house. See, errant ways of living come as a result of a distorted teaching on either side, one side or the other, either making too much of Satan's power or over-realizing his demise. C.S. Lewis addresses this in the Screwtape Letters. He writes this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, meaning the devils, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. How does Jesus look at it? Well, in one sense, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, and in the very same breath in the Gospel of John, he's the ruler of this world, but yet he says, he has no claim on me. And if you're in Christ, he has no claim on you. So in summary, yes, Satan is at work in the world, but the dominant note of this verse is one of hope, that Jesus has bound the strong man and he has set our souls free from his tyranny. Now around verse 30, he's going to start to turn the tables on the Pharisees, and he's going to draw a line in the sand, as it were, between himself and his adversaries, these religious leaders. He makes it very clear that these ones who are questioning his authority are against him. They're responsible for scattering the flock of God. These are the ones that are against him. Look at verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Clear line of delineation between those who are with Jesus, the gatherers, those who are against Jesus, the scatterers. Later on, we see it when Jesus laments over Jerusalem in his last days. He lays the blame squarely on the religious leaders of the time for the scattering. He says, "How I've longed to gather you, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets. You stone those who are sent to it. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." But he says, "But you were not willing." Who does Jesus longing to gather in that text? He's longing to gather the children of Israel. But who is the one responsible for scattering them? You, meaning the religious leaders. They're the ones who are not willing, the ones who are killing the prophets. In addition to drawing the lines in the sand here between Jesus and his adversaries, verse 30 is the death knell to neutrality. Jesus here is condemning lukewarmness among Christians. Here's a condemnation of the carnal Christian model that fills the church of our day. There's no fence to sit on when it comes to following Jesus. He says, you're either with me or against me. That's it. That's your option. Those who question the exclusivity of the way of Jesus, those who disdain the gospel message, those who disdain evangelism, those who hate the idea that Jesus is the only way, but they seem to like Jesus' moral teachings, they are against Jesus. Those who accept Jesus as a prophet, but not the Son of God, are against Jesus. And therefore, they scatter. Neutrality is equivalent to hostility. We don't see it that way often. We say, oh, he's open. Neutrality is equivalent to hostility. Someone who does not accept the deity of Christ is there to scatter. On the other hand, in order to side decisively with Jesus, we must be in the work of gathering. That's why every disciple is called to gather. Evangelism through this preaching of the gospel. Every disciple is an evangelist or a missionary. Because why? We gather. We don't scatter. We come to verse 31. Jesus fully turns the table and he gives the Pharisees the toughest rebuke that has ever been spoken in the scripture. This even is more of a rebuke than the woes that Jesus pronounces. He tells them that it's not he who's blaspheming and doing Satan's work, but it's the Pharisees who are blaspheming God's work and attributing it to Satan. So their abject rejection and condemnation of Jesus' clearly demonstrated power and work of the Holy Spirit is a sin that Jesus says is unforgivable. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, "Therefore I tell you," who is he speaking to now? The religious leaders. "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is a stern warning. If you think about it, of all of Jesus' warnings that come throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we've seen many, and we're going to see many more, this is the most fearful of all warnings, because there is no hope for the transgressor. One who commits the unpardonable sin literally cannot repent. There is no pardon. Now, this unforgivable sin has become a matter of conjecture among Christians. It has vexed many Christians. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I get that question a lot as a pastor. Some have suggested that we ought not even preach on this verse because it's been so misabused and misused and used to lay heavy burdens on God's people. But we can't ignore it, nor can we say, as some have, well, this applied before the cross and after the cross, now all sins are forgivable. No, I don't think so. I believe that there is an application of the unforgivable sin today. But to find it out, we really need to understand what's going on here. How do we understand the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Let's consider the text. First of all, the context before what's going on right before. The Pharisees are ascribing Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. That's right before. Right after, we'll see, Evil words are a reflection of an evil nature. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes right after the Pharisees accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan, and right before he's about to tell them that the source of their evil is their nature. Notice he also says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And we can't miss the broadness of that promise, that every blasphemy will be forgiven. Of course, the implied condition is repentance. It does not suggest that there's a universal forgiveness apart from repentance. Paul said this, I formerly was a blasphemer, but I received mercy. I acted ignorantly. Thirdly, the Pharisees repeatedly are ascribing Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says they even accused him of being possessed by Satan. And further, they're doing this specifically in the hearing of others with the specific intent to dissuade others from following Jesus as the Messiah. Also, Jesus exposes the Pharisees saying that they know the truth, but they're consciously, willfully, and wickedly ascribing these works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Then he says this sin will not be forgiven, not because there's not grace, but because these people are so hardened that they will never repent. So at the end of the day, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, putting all these together and putting together the entirety of Scripture? It's not some arbitrary curse of God, that God arbitrarily brands someone, oh, you've committed that sin. It's not a careless comment made about God or the Spirit, but it is a hardened state of continual and willful trying to ruin the work of God in the eyes of others. It's a mission, is what it is. It's a mission to try to prove to others Jesus is not God. Jesus is not real. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not who he says he is. He didn't really die on the cross. He didn't really rise from the dead. This is a mission that is not done in ignorance, because Paul did all these things, but he was forgiven and converted, right? But it is knowingly doing so with the intention that others will lose faith and forsake their trust in God. This goes beyond merely one harming themselves. This kind of blasphemy seeks to take others down with them. Now we see this. We see this kind of thing happening when people appear to follow Christ for a season. Maybe they raised their hands when they were young in church. Maybe they went on a mission trip. When they were a teenager, they were exposed to the things of God, but they were never truly converted. And now they grow older, and they turn away from the faith, but not only turn away, but become bitter at the faith. Maybe they become bitter at their family, or maybe they become bitter at the church, and so much so that they not only just turn to atheism or some cult or some false religion, but their bitterness and hatred against God puts them on a mission to try to convince others to forsake Christ. I've had interaction with such folks. At first, it seems like they're just, you know, your regular run-of-the-mill atheist. But then you find out, you probe a little, you ask some questions, and you find out that they had an experience with Christianity when they were young. They were in the church when they were young. You realize they know a lot. And it's heartbreaking to know that someone could be so close to the kingdom of God, hearing so much truth, but never being regenerated by that truth, and even turning to harden themselves against it. That's what I believe the unpardonable sin is. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? Well, I hear this often. I feel like I've committed the unpardonable sin. And my answer might sound like a trite statement, but I do believe it is a true statement. And that is that if a person is concerned that they've blasphemed the Spirit or committed the unforgivable sin, then that concern reveals that they have not done that. They've done no such thing. And I'm sure that's all advice that you've heard and even used at times, but I find that sound. I find that because this sin is a hardened state of continual willful trying to ruin the work of God in others, that a person with a tender conscience, wondering if they have committed it, wanting to repent of whatever sins they have committed, they have not committed this sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do we apply this text then to ourselves? Although it has been misused, it's been self-serving, it's been used to damn others, the solution is not to ignore it or not to explain it away, but let's use this text rightly. Let's take this text, not to point fingers at others, but to solemnly examine ourselves. Realize, left to ourselves, we would most certainly commit this sin. And we will be left to pay for this sin for eternity. Within each of us is the propensity to turn away from Jesus. The hymn writer wrote it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What's the solution to that? Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. We have a proneness to wander. All of us have it. Apart from the promise of the sealing of God's Spirit, we would all apostatize. And how precious it is to know that God has sealed it for us, that no one can snatch us out of his grip. Maybe some here, you haven't yet experienced a kind of trial in life where you've been tested. God will send circumstances into your life at one time or another to show you your utter need of the gospel every day. Every day. Don't harden yourself by applying this verse to anyone but yourself. Let the possibility that you may commit a sin that is unpardonable goad you to reliance upon Christ and his finished work on the cross. Brethren, if you ever come to the point in your Christian walk where you think you've made it, where you think, okay, I've reached the point where I no longer sin, well then realize this. When you reach the point where you no longer sin, you have been turned over because you have no need of Christ any longer. I do also think there is an application here for us to exercise caution when it comes to labeling those who we believe to be under false teachers, or we see miracles happen under false teachers, to necessarily label that as demonic. We have to be careful here. We don't want to commit the same sin that the Pharisees are. Though a healing miracle may be suspect in someone, they are not necessarily the work of Satan. And we don't want to make that same mistake. Yet at the same time, we need discernment. We can't say on the other side that every miracle is credited to God. We know that there are lying wonders. Satan does lying wonders. We need to test the spirits, find out whether this miracle is increasing or decreasing. Trust in Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, and even then only carefully make an assessment as to the source of the miracle. I think we need to be careful. That's an application from this. Jesus follows this warning about the unpardonable sin with a call to be converted in verse 33, which might immediately seem like a disconnect. Why? He says this is unpardonable, but yet he follows with a call to be converted. This call for conversion, though, is in perfect harmony with everything that Jesus has been saying. Jesus often, in the very same words, warns and calls. With the very same words. Warns and calls. That's what the gospel does, right? It warns and it calls. The same warning that hardens and condemns the unbeliever softens and draws his sheep. So here the warning and the call, verses 33 through 36. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What Jesus is doing here is identifying the nature of his accusers. By nature, they are vipers. The source of their blasphemy is their nature. At the same time, he's calling them to repent. He says, make the tree good. That's an imperative. Make the tree good. That is, repent. In context here, the fruit that these trees are bearing is, the tree is their heart. The fruit is their words. The tree is their heart. The fruit is their words. The tree is their heart. The heart is the root from which the fruit of the mouth is born. Matthew Henry writes, where grace is the reigning principle in the heart, the language will be the language of Canaan. And on the contrary, whatever lust reigns in the heart will break out. Men's language discovers what country they are of. What does your language show? Which country are you in? Brethren, what comes out of your mouth? Those angry words spoken to your spouse, they come from an angry heart. Bitter speech reveals a bitter heart. Anxious speech reveals an anxious heart. Foul language comes from a foul heart. The reason that these Pharisees were speaking evil of Jesus' word was because their hearts were evil. They're vipers by nature. Notice what he says in verse 36. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Why does he say careless word here? It's because it's spoken without thinking. They're words that come from within them because this is their nature. They're carelessly speaking from the heart, and because they're a bad tree, they produce bad fruit. Jesus is speaking truthfully to them. We often, you know, we've seen, he doesn't break a bruised reed. He's gentle of heart. He's the suffering servant. We've seen all this. But nevertheless, when it comes to warning, Jesus does not mince words. When he sees people whose soul are in danger, he speaks the truth to them. Some would say, isn't it unloving to call someone a brood of vipers? But yet, this is exactly what Jesus, who is love, does, isn't it? And there are times when love needs to be expressed with a tough truth. Because that's the only hope that that person has. The only hope that these hardened Pharisees have of being woken up out of their sin is to be shocked out of their sin. So when rightly used, such language is appropriate when we preach the gospel. I hear a lot, oh, we have to be winsome to the unbeliever. But look, I'm all for being wise in our words. We shouldn't be careless or foolish with our words. I'm all for using loving words, but we have to realize too that there are hardened, self-righteous sinners out there, and their only hope is to be jarred out of their sinful stupor and to hear that they're vipers, that they may be committing a sin that is unpardonable, just may be the very means that God would use to wake them up. Now, I understand we all have a fallen tendency to misuse words and even abuse others with our words. And we do need to exercise care. We don't want to use inflammatory language just to inflame the anger of another person. But that doesn't eliminate the need for this kind of word. We pray that we would have a discerning heart, a tenderness of heart to know when is it appropriate to speak the tough truth and when is that unnecessary and even becomes a vain railing. We need discernment. It's not always one or always the other. Jesus is aiming deep into the hearts of these people. He's earnestly warning them. He's saying, examine yourselves. You're a brood of vipers. That which is coming out of your mouth is revealing the evil, the unregenerate, snake-like nature. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Evil words come from an evil heart. How can you speak good when you're evil? And try as you may to exercise willpower and self-control over your tongue, that's not going to suffice because it reveals that you are a bad tree. Their need here is not to just shut up. He says it at the beginning. Make the tree good. That is, change your nature. Your speech, friends, is expressing what you are on the inside. You cannot deny that. Changing the way you talk cannot be faked. It cannot be manufactured. James said it very clearly. He said, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil filled with deadly poison. The reason the Pharisees' speech may B, unforgivable blasphemy is not because they lack diplomacy. It's not because they lack prudence. It's because at the root, they were evil. They were of their father, the devil. And they were only speaking the words of their father. And it is the most loving thing, it is the most winsome thing in such a situation to clearly and even jarringly say to such a people, such a hardened people, you brood of vipers. It's the only way that their speech is going to be corrected is if they come into a right relationship with God. So I ask you, what does your mouth reveal about your heart? Are you yet a viper? Living outwardly a religious life, but inwardly you are left unchanged. Repent before it is too late. Turn to Christ. He alone can make a bad tree good. Now, after some additional discourse that we're going to consider next time, Matthew returns to close this section with the incident that started the section, the exorcism back in verse 22. We're going to skip down to verses 43 through 45 for the third point where Jesus concludes the discourse. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my father's house which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Another warning here to the very same people that he's just warned. Jesus wants them to know, and he also wants this formerly blind, mute, demon-possessed man to know that though he's liberated, though he can speak, though he can hear now, he wants him to know. He wants everyone present to know. He wants the Pharisees to know. He wants us to know that to be delivered from demons is not enough. One can have demons cast out of him, but if the devil's ownership has not been replaced by Christ's ownership, all that person is an unoccupied house. An unoccupied house is an open invitation to squatters. It's waiting for a new tenant to come. Moral reformation, apart from Christ's indwelling, apart from the indwelling of the Spirit, will always be inadequate. Unless repentance is genuine, unless repentance is unto life, the freedom that one experiences from bondage is only going to be temporary, and it's ultimately going to be inadequate. Bondages are going to come back in new ways, in different ways, with different names, worse than the original. And again, Jesus is warning here. The warning of the return of the unclean spirits is just like the warning of the unpardonable sin, which is just like the warning against neutrality in verse 30. It tells us all the same thing. Neutrality towards Jesus is an empty house, and it's just waiting to be occupied by someone. And maybe it hasn't been occupied yet, but it will be occupied. Nature abhors a vacuum. Something will most certainly occupy an empty house. This is a warning to all who are unmoved, unrepentant, though they are quote-unquote believers. They are unmoved, unrepentant, empty, neutral, unaffected, externally Christian. Sooner or later, that professed belief will show itself to be dead and vain faith. And the result will be that that soul will turn to something else to fill itself with. Something that soul lusts after. Something that that heart lusts after. It will seek to fill. And you're worse off than you were before. This is a summons to all of us to fill the house. Paul said it. He admonishes us, be filled with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the only solution. Just as houses are built to be occupied, the temple of your body was created to be filled. The question is not whether it will be occupied. The question is with what it will be occupied. The question is not whether you will be occupied with doing, but whether what you will be occupied doing. Will you be occupied with your Father's business, or will you be occupied with the matters of earth? Jesus is preaching here, is warning us, and ultimately saving us from the meaningless, trivial, neutral, piddling, lukewarm involvements of this life. And quite honestly, they occupy the hearts of most professing Christians, especially in the West. This is the real story of the Western church, Western Christianity, with its carnal Christian model, altar calls, moral teachings. It's created a population of professing Christians, baptized them when they're 4 years old, swept houses, waiting, just waiting for seven more demons to come in, seven demon squatters. Ironically, the most damning doctrine in our culture today is not being espoused by atheists, but being preached in our evangelical churches. It is the prevailing evangelical man-made doctrine of the carnal Christian that Jesus can somehow be Savior without being Lord. That one can accept Jesus with a half-hearted repentance and or a semi-seriousness and can have Jesus and have the world too. And they're just a carnal Christian. They'll make it into heaven. They'll squeak by. There's no need for fervent love for Christ. But so-called belief apart from repentance is a dead faith. And it is an extremely dangerous faith. If you know brothers and sisters in Christ, who you truly believe are saved, and they're under such influence in their teaching, warn them of this. It's dangerous. Those in most danger are those who are under the risk of being duped into thinking that they're Christians, having never repented. And we've seen this warning, haven't we, throughout Matthew 7, those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say. Matthew chapter 5, they're the useless salt that is only good to be trampled. We're going to see it, Matthew chapter 13, those who believe only in the good times, but not when the trials come. We're going to see it in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant, though he's forgiven and he doesn't forgive. The wedding guests of Matthew 22, who go without the wedding garment. The virgins of Matthew 25 who don't have oil in their lamps, the stewards who bury their talents. We see this kind of thing throughout Matthew. This is what's preached, though, in churches today. This is the average preaching of the quote-unquote Christian drug rehab program. Clean up your life. That's the call. Clean up your life. Not be filled with the Spirit. Clean up your life. No corresponding call to utter abandonment to Christ. No call to die to self. No call to follow the lordship of Christ. No call to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen, everyone is going to hunger and thirst for something. And if you don't fill it with that which is righteous, you're going to fill it with something else. So this text challenges us today. Jesus is either Lord of all of you, or he is not Lord at all. You can't call him Lord and not do what he says. If you're not being filled with the Spirit, you're going to be overtaken by other landlords, other spirits. That's why Christ needs to take ownership of your soul. You need to make your calling and election sure. You need to know that you're in him. He's calling us today, brethren, to be filled with the Spirit. To forsake the world, forsake its trinkets, go all in. One who has an experience with Christianity that's not utterly transforming are in most danger of all. Many here are first generation Christians, and you have children now that are second generation Christians. Realize it's a dangerous place to hear the truth, to grow up in the truth. In a sense, if that truth never becomes converted, in one sense, it's the safest place because it's the truth that will convert them, but it's also the most dangerous place, lest they find their house empty, swept, and be in danger of attracting not so pleasant company in the future. Think about it. What good is it if Jesus exorcised your demon of drugs or alcohol or whatever, only for you to be occupied by seven, probably more subtle demons that come in different forms of carnal lust? Today, if you're hearing this, maybe you believe in Jesus. James says if you believe, you do well, but he says even the demons believe and shudder. If you believe in Jesus today, let it not end with, I believe in Jesus, but be filled with him. Repent of your love for the world, your love of self, and your love of things, and fully trust on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's about time those demons be cast out that you have permitted to occupy your heart, these demons of anger and hatred and malice, strife, bitterness, lust, covetousness, selfishness. They have to go. You need to say, get out. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to take that imperative for yourself. Be filled with the Spirit. Stop making excuses. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. He will not cast you out. He will not forsake you. He will not neglect you and leave you to the demons. He has all authority to command your freedom. And all who come to him by faith, whether it is your first time or the thousandth time, if you come to him with genuine faith, he will occupy and replace that which easily besets you. And he will give you a new, joyful, self-sacrificing love in your heart that will flow out of your mouth because you are a new person in Christ.